And when I was young, say in my about 10 years old, 5, 7 to about 15, my family used to drive from Sydney to Melbourne to see our family once or twice a year. And back then, as if you've driven that drive or been around here for long enough, you know that all the bypasses weren't in place. So it's quite an interesting drive every year, 3 boys in the back seat, me being the smallest, me having the little space in the middle. So we'd often have stops so Mum and Dad could retain some form of sanity before Christmas. And we'd stop at all these places, and Mum and Dad would like to show me these churches, the church buildings. But you know, the sandstone, beautiful places. Kerry and I, my wife and I, were privileged to go to America. I love church buildings. I love design, love the feel, the history. We've been blessed to be in America a couple of times. And I love seeing churches because they're different from Australia. And they tell something about the history and the tradition. This is a picture of Sherman Church in Lincoln County in Washington. But actually what you're looking at is not a church, you're looking at a museum that used to be a church. In 1887, a couple, Henry and Grace, they started a church in a school building, and the church grew and thrived so much they built this church, 1887. There are photos all around the walls inside of this church of people who are part of this congregation, who preached the gospel, loved people, wonderful testimonies of God's grace in their lives. The men and women who started this church believed that Jesus was a real historical person who lived a flawless life and died a brutal death, who rose from the grave, triumphing over sin and death, ascended to heaven, gave his Holy Spirit to his followers, and equipped people for service so we could be on mission like he is on mission to change this world. 2 generations after the church started, it stopped. It died. The last time the gospel was preached in this church was 1957. So when you see pictures like this, that's not a person going to church, that's a person going to a museum. 60 years, this was the difference. And the question is, how can a church lose its way when it once thrived, founded on the gospel? How can a church die? How can you kill a church, 101? Well, that's what this picture is all about. Or put positively, how can the church stay on course for the long run? How can generation after generation after generation serve and love the Lord Jesus? Has anyone ever read this book? Anyone? Anyone read it ad nauseum? I asked my little girl Lucy, she's 2, almost 3, it's very important, she tells me that. Can you go and get a book for me? How about we read it together? She'll come back and sit on my lap. And I've had to hide this book quite a few times. Where is the green sheep? Sometimes we want to hear stories over and over and over again. Lucy, I don't know, this just feels comfortable and familiar for her. Doesn't matter if you put a pile of new books there, she'll grab this one. And I don't know about you, but sometimes we can feel like that with the cross, can't we? With the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, "For I resolved," that's a deliberate, specific, ongoing commitment, "to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." You can feel the same way about repeatedly reading, "Where is the green sheep?" Here's communion again. Why do I need to keep hearing the message of the cross? One of my friends, he was a minister in Ireland, and at one point, a number of years ago, someone came up to him. He'd been in his church for a while. She came up and said, "I've decided to leave our church." And he said, "Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. What, could I ask why?" And she said, "Because you're obsessed with Jesus. Jesus this, Jesus that, Jesus this. We've heard it. Can't we just move on? Can't we just move on?" Well, Paul gives the answer, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." It's dumb. "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Later on, we'll look at the cross saves us, the work of Jesus. But here it says, "To us who are being saved," present, ongoing, continuous. for us who are being transformed, who are being renewed, who are being kept and guaranteed and preserved, for us, ongoing, the cross is the power. And the context of this passage is the Corinthian church in 49 AD, Paul preaches the gospel and a church is founded. People become Christians, repent, believe, join the church, gather together. Paul stays for 2 years. After 2 years, he leaves. And then 4 years after that, Paul sends a letter, 1 Corinthians. And so we have is Paul stayed with his church for 2 years, and then he was away from the church for 4 years. The church had been 6 years old. And in that time, the church had been a mess. It just moved into chaos. There was new leadership, what Paul calls the super apostles, people who are really good speakers, wonderful orators. These guys are the special ones that you go and you can get a crowd around them. And I've heard it's very easy to build a church. Be a great orator, have comfortable seats and good coffee. Here, there's new leadership. There's chaos. There's a trajectory which this church was in a lot of trouble. Paul knew what the Corinthians were seeking. They were seeking wisdom. They were seeking style, eloquence. They were seeking cleverness and power. We don't know exactly what this wisdom was specifically. We're not told. But it was an inflated view of someone who's an excellent preacher. Wonderful speech. And it was a church where there was freedom. All things are lawful for me. There's a sense of wonderful speech and freedom of living. And so what happens is we have a confrontation between the wisdom and power that the Corinthians were wanting to turn to and the wisdom and power of the cross. There are two sources of wisdom and power, and there's two outcomes. The first, source one, wisdom of the wise. Intelligent for the intelligent, wise person, teacher of the law, philosopher of this age. You know, it's sort of, when I was reading this, it reminds me of 1 Samuel 8, where the people of Israel, they're wanting a leader to go before them who is strong and mighty and set apart. And Saul is a monster of a man who's good looking, who seems sharp, and people just want to get around him. You lead us forward. And here, the Corinthian church, we want someone who can bring the wisdom of the world through its wisdom, human wisdom, wise and persuasive words. We demand signs, wonders, surprise us, and human strength. This is what they were turning to. These were categories that both Jews and Greeks laid down to say, if you follow these conditions, we will follow you. And straight out, in no uncertain terms, God says he does not confirm their criteria. I do not confirm. And we see the outcome. Look at these words that God says, the outcome of this wisdom of the world, that it is perishing, that it is destroyed, frustrated, foolish. In your wisdom, you will not know God. Stumbled, shamed, nullified, no one may boast. Can you see all the words here? Can you notice what God, through the Apostle Paul, is saying? That God has set himself against the wisdom of the wise. It's not saying I've set myself against intelligence and the use of the brain. It's not saying that. It's saying I will put myself in enemy with a world that seeks to understand itself apart from me. There is a deep desire and meaning for purpose, for value, for a sense of belonging in our world. And we have all these systems of thought. I was reading about a man named Luc Ferry. He's a French atheistic scholar whose specialty is understanding the history of thought. And he says essentially there's five areas of movements of thought and ideas in philosophy. You know, you go through the Middle Ages, then you go through the Age of Enlightenment or Reason, and then you keep moving forward and you have post-modernity. You have this picture of onward flow, and they're quite different from each other. But he said, if you keep scratching through them, and they're all answering the same question, we are all going to die. How now shall we live? I heard during the week of a primary school graduation speech. It was given by one of the school teachers in the primary school. And she said this, I'll quote, something very similar to this. This is where you're at in life. You've left the station. You're off. You're on your way, primary school kids. This is what you'll be doing and seeing on the way. You'll be chatting with people in the same place, watching others around you, seeing outstanding views. You'll be experiencing the ups and downs. You'll go to high school, and when you go to high school, you'll long to be in university. When you're in university, you'll long to be out in the workforce. Then you'll long for a relationship, maybe, or work, or job career progression. And then you'll be heading towards retirement. Always looking ahead. And all the while, you'll be tempted to have your eyes on the Swiss Alps. There's this beautiful picture in view, life that you're looking for. But if you do this, you'll be mistaken. You'll be so caught up in the future that you'll miss all the moments. And what's more, there's no Swiss Alps. There is nothing at the end. There's just now. You have no future. There's just now. So stop looking ahead and live now. I just paused when I heard that. I thought, wow, there is no future. There is no reality. There is no basis for confidence. There is no objective truth that you can hang your hat on and shape your world around. This is Richard Dawkins, this is Christopher Hitchens, this is Nietzsche, this is Age of Enlightenment, this is relativism where there is no truth. One author calls this philosophy the law of death. That's where it starts, that's where it moves from, that's where it goes to. It's just a law of death. And it stops and it makes relationships untenable, doesn't it? If you pause and think that there is no objective reality, that there is no confidence in the future, you cannot see or know or head towards anything. You have to make up your own way. You can't look forward. You got to pause and wonder, no wonder resilience isn't a big thing. No wonder there's a fear and anxiety about what ifs, what ifs, what if. No wonder there's so much scaremongering. But at the same time, you pause and the reality is that the Western world by and large has rejected Christian beliefs. And the basis for this often is of good reason. Because Christian beliefs are proclaimed and put out there, diluted. My uni degree was land management and conservation. And you know who was put up as one of the main people groups who's responsible for the environmental problems in this world? Church, Christianity. Why? Because the church, Christianity is all about the spirit and the soul and nothing to do with the human body. But it's all going to burn in the end. So it doesn't matter. Except it does. Because Jesus lived not as a spirit, but as a human being. He died as a human being. He rose as a human being. He ascended as a human being. He's coming back as a human being. He's going to remake this world into a new heaven and a new earth, not just an ephemeral place up there in the sky. Do you know, it matters. The earth matters. God made it. He's sustaining it. Everything was made by him and for him. And that's why environment's important. If you keep moving, what about the cold, hard facts? When you have people who just sprout out to you, say, I'm struggling. And people just list off this whole criteria of facts. Everything has to be logical and perfect in place. And you think, so how do you logically explain the Trinity? Everything is simplified. Everything is just nullified. It's all flatlined. Where's the beauty? Where's the joy? Where's this the delight? And so Christians are just seen as cold, hard people sometimes who argue. What about Christian morals? What about traditional morals? This is something I struggle with. Because I don't believe in traditional morals. I believe in Christ. I believe in his death and resurrection. I believe in his reversing of the corruption of our life patterns. If you say traditional marriage, what do you mean? Do you mean the ones with, it's like an endemic of domestic violence, of patriarchy, of brutalism sometimes? What do you mean by traditional marriage? I'm not for traditional marriage. I'm for Christ, and Christ reshapes marriage. But so often we follow the patterns of this world. This is what should be done. Who is Christ? What's he said about marriage? And how do you relate within marriage? And then how do you respond to the endemic problems in this world? We start down in the traditional picture down here. Human tradition, values, instead of Christ. And what does he explicitly say through his word about what a marriage is, about relationships, about forgiveness? I went to a church where we were taught Christian morals without the need for forgiveness, without the reality of sin, without the need to read the scriptures. I went to a church which I felt brutalized me because I had no hope for redemption, no hope for renewal. I just had, you must live this way and you must keep these standards. And when I heard the gospel of God's grace in Christ, it changed the way I lived before God, before other people, the way I saw marriage, the way I saw work, the way I saw everything. It's so easy to live disconnected from the person and work of Christ, to go to the other, to go to this wisdom or this and this. And that was the Corinthians, and that's our danger. The solution Paul does, preaches the gospel. Here is the cross of Christ, the message of the cross, of what was preached. We preach Christ crucified. We proclaim to you the mystery, the testimony about God. I resolve to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. My message and my preaching. You can't get away from the Bible. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus shapes everything. That's why I'm a Christian. I'm not a moralist. I'm not a traditionalist. I'm not a progressive. The words of Jesus, the message of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus that people need to hear, long to hear, the testimony, the cross, the Christ, the crucified one, God. And the outcome? Being saved. Save those who believe. Here is the power of God. You are in Christ Jesus. He has become our wisdom from God. He has become our righteousness. He has become our holiness. He has become our redemption. He has become. You are in him. The big question, why do we need to keep hearing the message of the cross, the message of Christ crucified, is this. It's only through the cross that we have wisdom, that we can make sense of the world and all its pieces. It's only in through the cross that we have righteousness, forgiveness. Oh my goodness, the load off my shoulders when I realize that Jesus died in my place. Far out, there is my righteousness. It's not here. My righteousness is in heaven, and it stands complete in Christ. My holiness, my struggle for renewal and cleansing through my mental illness for so many years. My friend who suffered through sexual abuse. What does it mean that the cross says she is white as snow? How does she live in the details of that every day? It's hard to work through that, but Jesus says, you are white as snow, this is the reality, and you are, for the rest of your life, by the power of the Holy Spirit, becoming who you already are, as it's etched deeper and deeper into our hearts and our minds. And here's our redemption, that's release from slavery, that I'm no longer bound to my sin. Pornography doesn't have to keep hold of us. Irritation and abuse doesn't keep having to hold on to us. Who are we in Christ? What has the cross done? It humbles us. So that when we face other people, how on earth can I be proud and defensive if I spend the morning saying, Jesus, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for taking my sin. There is no place for pride. The cross changes everything. I was sharing in the midweek service, it's really quite silly, this. Now, my older brother is a CEO of two companies, 2 days in one, 3 days in another. He's a freak. My other brother is a foreman of a mid-sized construction company, and I spend my time talking about a 2,000-year-old man who died. It just seems silly, doesn't it? In all wisdom, it just seems silly. Unless it is the power of God for the salvation for all who believe. Unless it is the removal of the curse on me, on us, and the way that this world is transformed into the new heavens and new earth through the cross and resurrection. It is stupid unless that is the reality. What's the reality? What does this mean? Well, in the words of a hero of mine, John Newton, Jesus is mine. In him I have wisdom, I have righteousness, I have sanctification and redemption. I have an interest in all the promises and all the perfections of God. He will guide me by his counsel. He will support me by his power. He will comfort me in his presence while I'm here. And afterwards, when flesh and heart fail, he will receive me into glory. Amen. Far out. You know, there's a lot of teaching that talks about inadequacy and that we're not living up to things. And we do need to change. Christianity is a change project, sanctified to become more and more like Jesus. But often we need to stop and see our completeness in Christ. We are in him. We have wisdom. We have righteousness, perfect standing. We have sanctification, holiness, cleansing, white as snow. And we have redemption, which means our slavery is gone and we have a future. We only move forward to become more and more of who we actually are. Paul gets personal in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. He responds to people talking about rhetorical preachers, people who are really good preachers, wonderful form. Who cares about the content? The question is, who's our faith in? I won't say their name, not just the initials, but TT taught me a lot about the gospel of grace. And then he had two affairs and had to leave pastoral ministry. DP taught me an enormous amount about church and how to function at a church. And he was a systematic bully who had to be removed from pastoral ministry. GT was a pastor who taught me a lot about preaching, hopefully more with clarity. And he had an affair and had to be removed from pastoral ministry. Do you look at these? It rocks you, doesn't it? But then you've got to pause and it hurts. And you've got to think, who is my faith in? Where is my faith? Because if my faith is in the one who spoke clearly and helpfully to me, that's a dumb question. That's a very sad place to be. I resolve to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm not saved by believing in the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ. I'm not. I'm made right with God because I trust Christ, the person and work. It may sound very strange. I still like reading Where is the Green Sheep? Especially with Lucy. I feel like it's gone past frustrating into a tradition of togetherness, anchors us together. What anchors us? Look unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Look unto him as he hung exposed, wounded, bleeding, dead, and forsaken upon the cross. Look unto him again as he now reigns in glory, possessed of all power in heaven and in earth, with thousands of saints and angels worshipping him. And then compare your sins with his blood, your needs with his fullness, your unbelief with his faithfulness, your weakness with his strength, and your inconstancy with his everlasting love. When I was 13, I've grown a lot when I was about in year 10. When I was 13, the monster in our neighbourhood was my brother. He was enormous. He's still pretty big, but he was just a freakily big child for a 15-year-old. And so my aim in life, at school, after school, wherever, was to stick close to him. Hear his stories. That was my life for the next 6-9 years. And at 21, my focus changed. 1 Corinthians 1:31, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, because he is our motto, he is our meaning, he is our motivation, he is our sense of belonging. Are you over the cross? Are you mesmerized? Are you being renewed with power? Oh Lord, open our eyes. Let's pray. Father, we look at so many things. We take so many things on board in our life. We take so much, our history, our tradition, and so much of it's good. We don't want to dishonor traditional values. But unless they are grounded and shaped and pushed forward with the redeeming, forgiving love of Christ, they will remain empty and prone to corruption. We thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for your incomparable life, your all-sufficient death for our sins. We thank you that for those who trust in you, we have wisdom. We have righteousness. We have holiness. And we have redemption. Not in us, but in you, declared to be permanent and applied for our renewal and hope. Jesus, we thank you. Reorient our lives around you for your glory, our joy, and the good of others. In Jesus' name.